proof and encouragement in Galatians 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks that they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one of you should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh they will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress the people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.
Children's Church. So, I'm going to invite up all the kids, age 3 and potty trained, to grade 5, to come join me up here. Those are some awesome orange socks. We're going to pray together. I can tell you guys have colorful socks in your family. I'm too boring. Oh, wow, there's a lot of us today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our children. They're so dear to us. We know they're even more dear to you. We pray that as they go down, they would have fun learning about their Savior and about their Creator, and that you would sow seeds deep in their heart to take root. In Christ's name, amen. All right, slowly out we go. They're taking that slowly bit very seriously. Last week, the world celebrated International Women's Day. And as a son and a husband and a father of 2 girls, I consider that women are something worth celebrating on most days. That wasn't in my notes. That was off the cuff. But I read through a number of the stories, as some of you might have, of what people were celebrating, and a number of them were really remarkable. Some of them I wondered what was being celebrated, but all of them were a bit underwhelming for me, because I've realized as I've grown older how special my own mother was. I was raised from the age of 8 by a single mother when my father died suddenly and unexpectedly. And through all those years of raising me alone, I never feared. I never went hungry. I never wondered about the future. And looking in retrospect, I see how valuable that was. And in fact, as if that wasn't enough, my mother worked for Boeing Canada. And when she was in her early 50s and I was in my mid-teens, Boeing Canada was not doing well and began to lay off. And she was one of the unfortunate people who was laid off in her early 50s and never returned to work. But she had the acumen and the sense and the self-discipline that even laid off so prematurely, she had put enough aside to live for the rest of her life completely independently. Really remarkable. Now I wonder how in the world she did it. And so it's a challenge to me. She said to me a few years ago, you know, if I had the life to do over again, I think I would have become an accountant. And I said to her, I think you should have. But as if that's not enough, when I remember when I was maybe 12 or 13 or maybe 14, that from the front, our pastor gave an invitation that there was a young man about 18 or 19 years old who had just come to Christ and was in need of a place to stay and was looking for a Christian family to live with. And the catch was he was a convict. He was just being released from jail and he needed essentially a rehabilitation. And I don't know what my mother was thinking. And I think it probably surprised her more than anyone. But here she was, as a single mom raising a son on her own, she decided, I'm going to take this convict into my home. And so he stayed with us for a number of years on and off. And I guess for one thing, that's a testimony, because we're summarizing this week what we've learned in Galatians. I guess one thing, it's a testimony that when you hear the Spirit, you follow the Spirit. But it spoke to me about something else and speaks to me today, and that is, that was the first time when he came and lived with us that I heard the stats on how often someone who is released from prison returns to prison. Over 80% was what I was told at that time. And in fact, that was true in his own story. He returned to prison at least once and spent more time in jail on top of that before he finally was able to settle down with a woman. He married a police officer, ironically, and began a stable family. And to this day, he's been out of that life completely, to God's glory. But that speaks to me today, because the reason that 80% of people end up back in prison is because being set free is not enough. There has to be a life to come to. It's true in our prison system. You come out of prison, if there is not a life for you, you return to the only life you know. It's true in the church as well. If you're set free from sin and guilt and you have no life to live, you will return to the life you once knew. Let's move into chapter 6 and we'll come back to our summary after we've studied the final words that Paul has to share with us. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Paul's first encouragement to us is regarding a person caught in sin. And it flows naturally from what we studied last week, because in chapter 5 he was talking about two ways of life. Life by the Spirit or life continuing on in the flesh. And he believes it's a distinct possibility that someone who has experienced Christ can be caught up again in the flesh and live for the flesh. He's aware of that and he wants to address it properly. What are we to do when we catch someone who professes Christ in sin? Are we to point the finger? Are we to let everyone know? Are we to cast them out? Well, he says the first step is an effort to restore them. And in fact, we see in Paul that even in cases where he expels someone from the church, it's for restoration. Our job is not to spot fault. Some seem to take great pleasure in it. Some seem to think it's a spiritual gift. I know you're in sin. You're bad. You're not a real Christian. That's not our role. Neither is it to ignore sin, but it's always to restore. As Christians, we are charged with a vision so much greater than the world's. The world is great at finding fault. It's great at finding blame and pointing a finger. It is terrible, utterly terrible at restoring people. Horrible. It's rare to find anyone who even has restoration in mind. Unfortunately, too often the church is known for the same thing, even within the church. We're to be people with a vision for restoration. We're to be the person who finds someone in sin and says there's a way out. Not the person who says, I know you're wrong, though you'll have to conclude that. Not the person who says, you can't be right with God. But the person who says, if you want to be right with God, I am convinced you can be. It's one thing which does happen that the church can be described as judgmental by those around it for misunderstandings. The fact is, as believers, we believe in standards. We believe in something called holiness that is real. We believe it's essential to the fabric of reality. It has to exist. And we believe we want to participate in it. And that excludes certain behaviors for us because they're contrary to life itself. We can be misunderstood for that and charged as judgmental. The early church was. In its early years, it was charged with all kinds of things. Because the people called one another brother and sister, it was charged with incest. Because they took communion, it was charged with cannibalism. They were charged somehow because of baptism, I'm sure, with murdering children and infants. Misunderstanding is one thing. But when the charge is real of judgmentalism in the church, no matter what name we call ourselves by, we are not doing the work of our Father, but of His enemy. Paul writes in a number of occasions something to this effect, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which I am the greatest. And if I am the greatest and can be restored, then any sinner can be, as we'll hear in a couple minutes. We are agents of Christ. We're peacemakers who carry on His work. And our main work is reconciliation between God and man. We're supposed to have fountains of living water for the thirsty, mercy and grace for those who pant. We have to be able to see beyond offenses in order to do that. We have to be able to see what is possible for a person. Maybe some of you, like I have had such a person in your life who's committed to carrying you beyond where you are, who can see far beyond what you can see, and what a pleasure it is to have someone of that sort in your life. Paul does warn, however, to be careful that you're not caught up in sin. We don't know, or certainly I don't know exactly what he has in mind as he gives this warning, but certainly as we minister to those who are trapped, we can be tempted as well by what they're trapped in. Particularly if it's a trap we've come out of previously and that still has a grip on us. So he gives warning. But in verse 2, he encourages us, carry each other's burdens. He's not just talking here about mourning with those who mourn. He's specifically speaking of being interested in the struggles of the person beside you and interested in bearing the weight of coming out of it with them. What a commitment that is. He then says, in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? He already told us last week in 5:14, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ he has in mind. And so we see that part of love in Paul's mind is bearing one another's struggles. Having a personal investment in the freedom of that person. In verse 3, if anyone thinks they are something when they're not, they deceive themselves. How quickly we can change, having come out of a life of sin or recognized our sin and seeing real growth in our lives that God is doing in us, and flicking the switch and making about ourselves. How quickly we can turn God's victories in my life into personal pride. Be careful of that. Be careful that you don't rush into a self-righteousness, because any righteousness that is in you, and it may very well be, is from Christ and not from yourself. And you'll only sit in judgment of those in sin rather than carrying them out of the mire if you confuse for a moment that righteousness comes from you and not from Christ by grace. Verses 4 and 5. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Well, that's straightforward. We should test our own actions, and we should remind ourselves of this. Often the most difficult person to measure is ourselves. But this language is a bit confusing. They can take pride in themselves alone. What does Paul mean by that? I mean, it flies in the face of everything Paul says about, I have no pride in myself. And in a moment, as he'll say, let me boast in nothing but in the cross of Christ. I think it's just a rather offhand way. I'm certain it's a rather offhand way of him saying, if you're going to measure yourself and find encouragement in your personal growth, which you can, don't do it by judging yourself by someone else. Never measure yourself by the new believer or the fallen believer or the believer in the pew in front of you. We measure ourselves first of all by Christ, an impossible standard by human efforts, and yet one that will constantly keep us moving from the old life to the new. It's wonderful to have impossible standards. And then we measure ourselves like an athlete would, by ourselves. Maybe some of you have been serious athletes, or you've heard stories of serious athletes, and you know that when an athlete becomes great, it's not because they measure themselves by everybody else on the team. It's not because they measure themselves by their opponent. It's because every day that they go and train, they are saying, I am going to be stronger than yesterday. Every day I will improve on me, not on you. And any athlete that measures themselves by the rest of the athletes will never become great. Never. They will always sit at the nominal level that everyone else is at. I think an athletic metaphor is fitting, since Paul uses them so many times himself. If you're going to measure yourself by yourself. That's fine. You can say, this year, I know the Lord better than I knew him last year. You can say, I am more patient than I was last year. You can say, I've even been able to be more generous than last year. That's wonderful. It gives us encouragement to carry on. Just don't confuse it with your own righteousness. We are tempted to measure ourselves by one another. Be careful of this, and I'd even encourage you today to test yourself. Day by day, do you measure by what? Where you were in Christ yesterday, or by where the person in front of you is. Here, he also adds that we should carry our own burdens as well as the burdens of others. Paul always believed that real integrity started at home. It started in yourself, it started in how you treated your families, and then it extended to how you treated others. It doesn't make sense for you to be worried about someone else's sin and helping them while you're ignoring all your own. Face your own. You're responsible for your own responsibilities. Don't get caught up just looking outwards. Verse 6. He really changes themes here. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Now, there's a bit of a conflict of interest with your pastor remarking on this verse, so we'll keep it brief. But it's something we've seen even in the last year as we've studied Paul. We've seen it over and over again. He really believed that spiritual growth was worth investing in and repaying out of gratitude. Here, I'm not sure who he has in mind, because is his audience people who minister by vocation, like an elder or a pastor in the ancient church? Possibly, but he's opened it up, I think, here to anyone who has lifted you out of your struggling, anyone who's come alongside you, regardless of what they do in life, and is investing in you spiritually. There are a couple of reasons why we often don't return spiritual investment with material reward. One is that we might not value spiritual investment at all. We just think it should be free. And we think there's no reciprocity whatsoever. Paul didn't really feel that way, though he would be more concerned about us worrying about our own responsibilities than the others. But the other is, we sometimes think that spiritual investment is so lofty and so grand and so completely other that we should never repay it materially because it would be an insult. Well, Paul didn't take that track either. In fact, when he started raising funds for the famine in Judea, his very argument was, our salvation came from them. How can we not empty ourselves of material wealth in return so they can continue to live? That's probably enough said on that verse for today. Now we turn to verses 7 and 8. And Paul's thinking or thoughts have changed a bit. He's now on a different theme. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. I think Paul is bringing us back to the previous chapter, where he has described Christians who can live in the Spirit or in sin. I think he's addressing those living in sin, saying, don't deceive yourselves. You can't have the best of both worlds. God won't be mocked in your efforts to live the same life you previously lived for the same purposes with the same selfishness. But you have Jesus. God will not be mocked. And he gives us a law of nature, one that we know well, and as a farming community, we know it better even than most today. That whatever seed you put in the ground will bear fruit according to the seed you put in the ground. You do not put in corn and end up with carrageenan. If you do, which does happen, it's not because of the corn. You don't put in thistles and end up with grapes. It is the same with spiritual life. You will sow. You will invest in spiritual life and reap spiritual life. Or you will invest in material yourself here. And you will reap according to the flesh, which is death. There's no have your cake and eat it too. You must choose one or the other. Verse 9 is a verse that stands out to me. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let us not become weary in doing good. I don't know about you, but these words are very encouraging to me. Because a lot of the good that we commit ourselves to, it's a long time before we see any fruit from it. Sometimes we don't see any at all. Discouragement is a real struggle for the Christian. But Paul tells us to continue on. Some of you maybe even today are investing in family or work for spiritual means. Maybe you're investing in this church and you grow tired. Paul tells us don't grow weary in doing good. This verse always reminds me of the story of Adoniram Judson. I don't know if any of you know Judson. He was the first North American missionary to arrive in Burma, and really the first of any consequence to go to Burma. He was a Congregationalist when he left. It took a while to travel in those days. And on the way, reading his Bible, he realized he was actually a Baptist. So he joined the Baptists. He invested so much in his ministry. Endless education. He mastered 5 languages just so he could preach to the Burmese. He traveled literally years at sea to get where he needed to go. On the way, his wife suffered miscarriages due to exposure. He spent years, when he finally arrived, situating himself in the culture so he could actually meaningfully share the gospel before he could even really speak. He lived in abysmal circumstances and poverty when he was there. He experienced the death of an infant child, years of war as Britain and Burma went to war. Because of that war, years of imprisonment, where he watched the death of every single one of his friends in the camp with him. He was the only survivor. He experienced torture, hunger, the death of another infant child, the death of his first wife, remarriage. I guess that's not suffering so much. But it was a real risk for him that must have been on his mind. He lost 3 more children to that wife. Then he lost that wife. He even lost his voice in due time because of pulmonary disease, so that when he taught, he had to have a mediator whose ear would be right at his lips so he could speak the message and they'd speak it to the people. He watched the death of numerous fellow missionaries to jungle fever. And eventually, when he finally set home from Burma towards America, he died on the trip due to pulmonary disease. How much Judson invested and how slow that investment was to gain rewards. After 12 years on the field, he had seen only 18 men converted, which was not nothing. It was certainly promising, but how many of us would sacrifice 6 or 7 of our children for that? But what Judson didn't know was that God was preparing for his ministry in a way he could not have imagined. Judson had given 12 years, God had given about 1,200. Some of you will have heard of the Karen people, a people group in the south of Burma. And what happened in Judson's story was that one day he came across a debt slave, a man who was in slavery because he couldn't pay his debts. And this man wanted to come to Christ. And so Judson led him to Christ. And he found out that this man was a known thief and that he had, by his own admission, murdered at least 30 people in his life. He just couldn't remember if there were any more. Well, when that man came to faith, Judson took from the funds he had and he bought his slavery and he freed him. And that man followed him wherever he went. In fact, that man led him back to his own people, among whom he was an outlaw, the Karen. And when they arrived in that tribe, that once criminal turned out to be an apostle. He shared the gospel with his people in a way they understood. And what Judson found out was that for generation upon generation, beyond memory, the elders had passed down to their children stories that appeared to come straight out of the Old Testament. Stories that must have been remembered either from a shared history or from some long past experience with Israel or with the very new church. They believed in an unchangeable, eternal, all-powerful God who created heaven and earth. They believed he created man, and they believed he created woman from a rib taken from the man. They believed in humanity's temptation by a devil, its fall, and that someday a Messiah would come to rescue them. They lived in expectation. This is the part that really gets me. That foreigners would one day come with the truth they were looking for on a sacred parchment roll, and their skin would be white. Just a few weeks ago, I was at Gull Lake Camp and I sat down from a man who I knew nothing about his people at the time, but he's Kachin. He comes from the north of Burma. And after the Karen were done coming to Christ, that's said wrong, but Judson headed north to the very outskirts of Burma, to the Kachin people. And this man that I sat across shared the same kind of testimony. His people had come to Christ by a very same story. They had for generations immemorial, passed down stories of an unchanging Creator God, of a mediator Messiah, of their elders who had once gone and traveled to find this man, this Messiah, and had been written on scrolls or skins of animals, in fact, the truth. And on their journey back, these elders experienced a flood. The skins got wet, so they decided to dry them over a fire, but they were so hungry from days of not eating that they couldn't bear the temptation, and they ate the scrolls and all the truth with it. They went back empty-handed to their people, and they cried out, "Send us the truth again." And do you know how the story goes? "I will send the truth again. It will come with foreigners who will carry it on scrolls, and their skin will be white." Today, the Kachin are something like 99% Christian. And not only Christian, but just to understand the unity they've been able to experience, 99% Baptist. They are still, along with the Karen, terribly persecuted in their homeland as the Burmese try to conquer them. But Judson could never have imagined the tens of thousands, and to this day, the millions who know Christ because he stuck out longer than 12 years. He returned home, dying on the way, and finding another home that will be far more populated because of him. Do not tire of doing good. In proper time, it will produce a harvest. Just before we conclude, I'd also give this encouragement. Sometimes as Christians, we don't think it's right to be motivated by reward. That all depends on the reward you're after. But there is no motivation without reward. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because the one who comes to him must believe that he is and that he rewards those who eagerly pursue him. You must have a reward in mind. And the greatest one, in fact, the one that Paul gives us, is those who come to Christ. Day after day, we're able to give more and more because we know the Lord rewards those who are faithful to him. Finally, verse 10. Paul encourages us something that makes a great deal of sense. Since so much good has been done to us, as we have opportunity, do good to all people. But then he adds something that some of us might find a little confusing. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Sometimes we develop in the church this culture that says, if we're just investing in the church, or if we make any investment in the church, all of it should be outwards. Otherwise, we're selfish. Paul didn't believe that. He certainly believed if all of our investment is among ourselves, we are failing in our mandate to spread the gospel. But Paul also believed that when Christ brings us to faith, he creates a new community, a real, tangible, visible new community. And he believed that part of the draw of the gospel was that you could see the community that had been built and be welcomed into it. I think this is why, in part, he says, especially to the family of believers. If we have no community to welcome them into, what will they see? What will draw them? What new life awaits them after freedom? Let's conclude on that note. As I experienced in my own life with the young man who lived in our home, new life is necessary for maintaining freedom. And it's always been remarkable to me how dependent we are as believers for the miracle of Christ to go on in ourselves and others around us. Part of that miracle is a hunger that is produced in us. You know, it wasn't long that I was working on the farm that I was really moved by how this little calf could come out of this mother and within hours find its own way to an udder and feed itself. Because it was driven by hunger that no man placed there. Now we have goats, and it's often within minutes that a goat can stand up and go and take a drink. I can't stop seeing that as remarkable. It is remarkable. No one can teach it to hunger. It's just born to it. And you know, you've probably experienced with your own children the same thing. How is it that this little ball of putty that can't do anything for itself knows to hunger? And if it didn't hunger, who in the world could ever put it there? Who in the world? Have you felt that helplessness where you know you need God to work in your child's life? Even in something so simple, if my child wasn't born hungry, I could never make it hunger. I could never make it eat. Any of us who have worked with cattle or livestock know how unnatural, how cruel, how frustrating it is when you have, for instance, a calf that won't suck. And it's just everything that's wrong with the world. So it is with Christians. Paul assumes that a miracle has taken place in us. We've been born again. And with that birth came a hunger, just like the first birth came with hunger. This hunger, though, is for righteousness. It's for good. It's to be made good. And more than anything, it's to be present with God. No pastor, no elder, no parent can ever teach you to hunger, can ever put that hunger in you. If you do not have it, there is only one source. It's to be born again. But if you are, Paul assumes there will be a hunger in you to love the one who saved you, to want to do good. That kind of a person can learn what hunger is. They can learn to identify it, to recognize it. They can learn where it's filled and where it's not. That kind of a person has grown up. That kind of a person doesn't need a law around them, hemming them in, saying, don't go there, don't go there. That kind of a person can learn from the Spirit Himself what is good, what is life, and what is destructive. For that reason, Paul, throughout this letter, has been so concerned for the Galatians. Don't hem yourselves in by a law. It will never suffice. That is not new birth. It is not the miracle which must take place in believers in order for them to live what's been offered to them. Anyone who seeks to live by the law will ultimately fail. Let me just finish the chapter very briefly because it doesn't take much at all. And then we'll pray. Paul ends in verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Usually when Paul wrote a letter, he would have an amanuensis, a scribe, to write it down for him. We see this in numerous letters. He even names them. But in Galatians, this matter is so personal, it's so critical, that twice he interjects himself. In this case, writing. No, this comes from my hand, and with any authority you've given me and still hold for me, listen to it. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to make you be circumcised. But the only reason they do that is because they're afraid of being persecuted. They're afraid of the way they're looked at for giving up the law. They're afraid of the harm that can come to them. And so they will willingly deny the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. everyone fails it. And there may even be a question of whether these men were only requiring certain laws, not the whole thing. Well, if you go under a covenant, why not do the whole thing? How can you do half? They want you to be circumcised so that they can boast about your circumcision in the flesh. But may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. By now, I think most of us understand what he means when he says, I've been crucified to the world. It all has to do with his vision of baptism and what happens before and in baptism. I die to myself. I literally say of my old life, let it die with Christ. But here he flips it on its head. Not only that, but the world was crucified to me. Why? Because on the cross, since it was necessary for the Son of God to die, it demonstrated that the world stood condemned. And so the world too was crucified in Christ's death. It was found guilty and lifeless without a future. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. In other words, just look at my body. Look what's been done to it so that I could preach the gospel. How can you doubt that I'm committed to the truth? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Galatians. We thank you for its testimony. We thank you even this morning as we've reflected on some of the testimony that continues as a result of that. Even in our own time, ongoing, we are seeing the work of your Spirit, the miracle of salvation, Lord. And Father, I pray this morning, I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know that miracle, who does not personally know Christ. I pray, Father, that you would do by your Spirit what you've done in me, what you've done in many in this room, what we are so utterly dependent on you to do, which is to give us new life, and with it a hunger for you and for righteousness. Father, I pray for any in this room who know new life, but struggle to walk in it, and maybe haven't even walked in it for years. Father, I pray that you would revive by the power of your Spirit our own spirits to that new life, that hunger, to that miracle. We cannot rely on anything short of the miraculous. And I pray for those of us who are walking by the Spirit, that we would continue to lift one another up with gentleness and humility, and constantly with gratitude to Christ and our eyes on Christ and not ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing, but we just want you to know the altar is open here for prayer. We all need prayer. There's not one here that doesn't need prayer today. He's been doing a lot of healing in me, and it's beautiful and wonderful. He is not a God of shame or condemnation. And it's just beautiful. It's beautiful. That's what I sing about, his beauty. It's beautiful. Who he is beautiful. And he shows me he's...